This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 58. Today in part one, we will be exploring a book considered a devotional classic, the 19th century work, The Still Hour, by Austin Phelps. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, an ongoing discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. As time passes for all of us, it is interesting to note that something or someone well known in one era is never guaranteed to be well known at a later time. This is true of movies, songs, celebrities, and others who have been famous at some point in time. As an experiment, I did an internet search for what were the top 100 songs of 30 years ago. Having been alive and in my late 20s at the time, I remember all of those songs and the artists who sang them. I then looked at the top 100 songs of 60 years ago. I recognized the names of some of the singers, but didn't recognize any of the songs. While some names on the list of 60 years ago would be widely recognized today, such as Frank Sinatra, most of the others would not be recognized by those in my generation. What is true of items of popular culture can be true of Christian literature as well. Some books seem to have a life of their own, such as John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. I've learned over the years that just because a book which was popular in one generation becomes less popular in another does not mean that the book has no enduring value. That holds true for the book we will be reviewing today, The Still Hour by Austin Phelps. This book was considered a devotional classic in the 19th century. Few today, however, know of this book. Its counsel for us is just as true in the early 21st century as it was in the mid to late 19th century. To give you a sense of how popular this book was in the 19th century while its author was still living, I'd like to read from some comments which the 19th century British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a contemporary of Austin Phelps, made about this book. Do keep in mind that the book was published in the United States around 1855. In the span of 5 years, it had already, to use a figure of speech, crossed the pond into Great Britain and gained the attention of one of the best-known preachers of the 19th century. The reference to the book can be found in a sermon on Mark chapter 11, verse 24, entitled True Prayer, True Power, delivered on August 12, 1860. In the sermon, Spurgeon made the following mention. Reading the other day in a sweet little book, which I would commend to the attention of you all, written by an American author who seems to know the power of prayer thoroughly, and to whom I am indebted for many good things, a little book called The Still Hour. Before we take a look at the book The Still Hour, let's look briefly at a biography of its author, Austin Phelps. Austin Phelps was born on the 7th of January, 1820, at West Brookfield, Massachusetts, in the United States. He was the son of Eliakim Phelps. Austin would follow the path that his father took, as both of them were involved in education and served as pastors. Eliakim served as a Presbyterian pastor, while his son would serve as a Congregational minister. Austin studied in a number of schools, such as Hobart College, Amherst, and the University of Pennsylvania. He studied theology at Union Theological Seminary, at the Yale Divinity School, and at Andover. He received a license to preach by the Third Presbytery of Philadelphia in 1840. He served at Pine Street Congregational Church in Boston from 1842 to 1848. He was professor of sacred rhetoric and homiletics at Andover Theological Seminary from 1848 to 1879. He became its president in 1869 and served in that office until health problems caused him to resign a decade later in 1879. He died on October 13, 1890 in Bar Harbor, Maine. Let's begin looking at The Still Hour. The version which I accessed was printed around the year 1885, about 30 years after the original publication. The chapters of this book are taken from sermons which Austin Phelps preached at Andover. Each chapter begins with a brief passage of scripture. In the book's chapters, Phelps takes a variety of approaches to prayer, some positive, or perhaps better stated, the presence of something, and also some negative, that is, the absence of something. In this book, we find some emphases on prayer which simply are not a part of the discussion on prayer in early 21st century Christian literature. Chapter 1 is a great example. Phelps deals with times we sense an absence of the presence of God in our prayers. He also lays the foundation for much of his approach in the course of this book. As A.W. Tozer would do about a century later, Austin Phelps drew heavily from and generously quoted the works of other Christian writers. He also makes the case that prayer should be more than a duty. It is that, but it's also far more. It's a privilege. It should also be a work which involves both our mind and our emotions. Phelps writes, "In no single feature of inner life, probably, is the experience of many minds less satisfactory to them than in this. They seem to themselves, in prayer, to have little, if any, affluent emotion. They can speak of little in their devotional life that seems to them like life, of little that appears like the communion of a living soul with a living God. Are there not many closet hours in which the chief feeling of the worshiper is an oppressed consciousness of the absence of reality from his own exercises? He has no words which are, as George Herbert says, heart deep. He not only experiences no ecstasy, but no joy, no peace, no repose. He has no sense of being at home with God. The stillness of the hour is the stillness of a dead calm at sea. The heart rocks monotonously on the surface of the great thoughts of God, of Christ, of eternity, of heaven." Not only should emotion be present when a believer prays, but that time of prayer should have an ongoing sense of joy connected to it. Phelps writes, "We read of one of the Tennants," and here Phelps may be referring to Gilbert Tennant, who was an influential preacher during the Great Awakening here in the United States in the 1730s and 40s. And to continue the quote, "One of the Tennants, on one occasion when he was engaged in secret devotion, so overpowering was the revelation of God which opened upon his soul and with augmenting intensity of effulgence as he prayed, that at length he recoiled from the intolerable joy as from a pain, and besought God to withhold from him further manifestations of his glory. He said, 'Shall thy servant see thee and live?'" We read of the sweet hours which Edwards, that is Jonathan Edwards, enjoyed on the banks of Hudson's River in secret converse with God, and hear his own description of the inward sense of Christ, which at times came into his heart, and which he knows not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world. And sometimes a kind of vision of being alone in the mountains, or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped and swallowed up in God. That kind of language from Phelps testifies to the fact that prayer with God should involve relationship, and a level of relationship that allows for being overpowered with joy and awe in the presence of God. In Chapter 3, Austin Phelps raises a scenario which I haven't seen covered in contemporary Christian literature on prayer. At the start of the chapter, he writes, "We often affront God by offering prayers which we are not willing to have answered." How strange to think that we could offer prayer for something which, deep down inside us, we really don't want to see happen. In essence, we ask God for something we know we should ask for, but hope we don't get it. A well-beloved sin may have so enraptured and captured our heart and mind that we pray as Augustine did, the 5th century bishop, theologian, and writer, who prayed during his promiscuous teenage years, "Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet." In Chapter 4, Phelps challenges us by asking, "The great majority of us have little faith in prayer. This is one of those causes which may produce a habit of mind and devotion resembling that of impenitent prayer and yet distinguishable from it, and coexistent, often with some degree of genuine piety. Christians often have little faith in prayer as a power in real life. They do not embrace cordially, in feeling as well as in theory, the truth which underlies the entire scriptural conception and illustration of prayer, that it is literally, actually, positively, effectually, a means of power. Phelps presents us with an observation which is not written about in much of contemporary literature on prayer. However, it is mentioned in Scripture. Namely, it's the observation that non-Christians will often take the idea of prayer within their theological framework much more seriously than Christians do theirs. The Lord Jesus pointed out that people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than Christians are, and see the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, verse 8 for that reference. Also, in the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Jonah, we see that pagan sailors call upon their gods to bring them out of a fierce storm, which the true God, who made heaven and earth, has inflicted on them. Though seeking help from false gods, they correctly sensed that they needed help outside of themselves, while Jonah, the believer in the only true God, not only doesn't pray, but is fast asleep. Austin Phelps writes, "Singular as it may appear, the fact is indisputable that Christian practice is often at a discount by the side of heathen habits of devotion. Heathen prayer, whatever else it is or is not, is a reality in the heathen idea. A pagan suppliant has faith in prayer as he understands it, groveling as his notion of it is. Such as it is, he means it. He trusts it as an instrument of power. He expects to accomplish something by praying." Phelps continues by providing an historical example. When Ethelred, the Saxon king of Northumberland, invaded Wales and was about to give battle to the Britons, he observed near the enemy a host of unarmed men. He inquired who they were and what they were doing. He was told that they were monks of Bangor, praying for the success of their countrymen. "Then," said the heathen prince, "they have begun the fight against us. Attack them first." How many of us would recognize that a group of Christians praying for their country in an impending military battle are not only not wasting their time, but actually being frontline soldiers in the conflict? Like other works of classic Christian devotional literature, such as Imitation of Christ, The Still Hour has short chapters. They are so short that they can be read in just a matter of minutes. However, reflecting on the depth of what Austin Phelps writes here may take a bit more time than that. We will be concluding our look at The Still Hour in the next episode of the podcast. Let me close this episode with an insight which Austin Phelps writes of in chapter 12. He points to the Christ-likeness of our prayers of intercession. He writes, "We are never more like Christ than in prayers of intercession. We become unconscious of self." The becoming unconscious of self in prayer held great importance to Austin Phelps. He believed that a possible danger exists in the direction which one takes in prayer. He feared that self-examination, left unchecked, could devolve into an ongoing looking inward to the exclusion of looking outward to Christ and to the needs of others. He writes, "One of the most delusive methods of crossing the will of the Holy Spirit is that habit of mental introversion in prayer, which corresponds to morbid anatomy in medical science. The heart, instead of flowing outward and upward at the bidding of the Spirit, turns in upon itself and dissects its own emotions and studies its own symptoms of piety. Any kindlings of joy in the soul are quenched by being made the subject of morbid analysis. There are anatomists of piety," says Isaac Taylor, "who destroy all the freshness of faith and hope and charity by immuring themselves night and day in the infected atmosphere of their own bosoms." Andrew Fuller has recorded of himself that he found no permanent relief from melancholy in his early religious life till his heart outgrew the pettiness of his own sorrows through his zeal in the work of foreign missions. We may often be sensible that the teachings of the Spirit in our hearts are of just this character. They prompt away from ourselves. "Look up, look abroad," is the interpretation of them. Come away from thyself. Pray for something outside of thine own soul. Be generous in thine intercession. So shall thy peace be as a river. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.